Our epistle reading and sermon text this morning come from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'll be reading the entire chapter. Let's give careful attention to God's holy word. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For indeed, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with a leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father and our God, we now come desiring to be taught by your word. You have made us your sons and daughters and heirs of your kingdom. You have made us to share in everything that is ours. And so we ask that you would give us ears ready to hear what you say to us, that you would fill us with your spirit. Give us the strength and the power to do your will. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus, our King. Amen. Please be seated. Many of you are aware of a heartbreaking situation in our congregation, that two of the members of Christ the King Church are currently under the threat of church discipline, specifically excommunication for unrepentant sin. And at this point, it looks as though that is going to happen next Lord's Day, where they will be formally excommunicated. Again, this is a heartbreaking situation for so many of us. So many of us here know them and love them dearly. And today I wanted to preach on this chapter so that we will better understand, Lord willing, we will better understand why it is that we're preparing to do this thing that we're going to do, why we should do it, what the benefits of it are, what the purpose of it is, why it is to be done. For those of you who may be visiting today, just know that this is a rare occurrence for us. It's not the first time this has happened, but it's an unusual occurrence in our congregation. Church discipline is something that we do according to God's command. That's maybe the first thing that should be said. It's not something that we do according to our whims or our private judgments or what we think is offensive or not offensive. Church discipline, as we heard today in the gospel reading in Matthew 18, is also a process. It's a process of going to a brother. It's a process of trying to reason with him, trying to bring him to repentance for sin. And, of course, many times we know that sin, the Bible says, is just to be overlooked. There are times where love covers a multitude of sin. But there are times where we must address it. We must rebuke it. And if that rebuke is not heard, then witnesses become involved. Matthew 18 gives us that process. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 5 here, does not give us that process. He tells us what happens at the end of that process. He tells us about the actual excommunication itself. And so that's what we're going to be focusing as we are finding ourselves at the end of a particular process with particular people. And so 1 Corinthians 5, as we look at it today, is not an abstract or theoretical issue that's before us. It's quite real. It involves real people that we know and love, and we know that the Lord loves them as well. And that's an important place to start, I think. That's an important place to start. Why discipline? Why the discipline of the church? Why discipline just in general? Why discipline in our homes with our children? It's because we know that the Lord loves us. That's where discipline comes from. Because the Lord loves his children, he disciplines us. Just like you fathers and mothers, you love your children. It's always easier to not discipline, right? It's always easier to let it go, not deal with it. But Hebrews chapter 12 encourages us, I think, in this way. As it says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." This is something the world does not understand. And the world will never understand it, really. Because the world thinks of love and discipline as opposites. The exact opposite of each other. Sadly, Christians often think of it that way as well. But that is not what the Scripture teaches us. Godly biblical discipline is grace. It's love. It's mercy on the part of God for us. And as we go through this chapter today, I want you to remember that's what this is about. Church discipline is not about being fed up with someone or being able to finally show them and put them in their place. That's not the purpose of it at all. If it's done in that spirit, it's done itself in a sinful, ungodly spirit. But it is a sign that God loves his people and he wants to reclaim them, and that God is glorified when his church is faithful in these things. As we begin here in this passage, we see, first of all, that discipline is all about making judgments. It's about making judgment. Paul, from a distance, makes a judgment. He analyzes the situation that confronts the church in Corinth, and he says in verse 3, "I am absent in body, but I have already judged as though I were already there." And he goes on to rebuke the church for not judging. And what's the sin that is involved here? The unrepentant sin we see in verse 1 is sexual immorality. Now, Paul says a particularly perverse kind of sexual immorality. A man has his father's wife. So it's adultery as well as incest. This could be his own mother. It could be. More likely, it's probably his stepmother. And this is not simply a moment of indiscretion. It's not simply a moment of weakness where someone falls stupidly into sin, but then realizes that it is sin. Paul's response to that would have been quite different. But that's not the situation. It's a present, ongoing relationship that this man is having with his father's wife. A man has his father's wife. That's in the present continuous tense. This person is continuing in sin. This person is not troubled by their sin. This person has no intention of changing their behavior in any way. And so that is what has brought Paul to make this particular judgment. Now that is a pretty serious sin. I don't think anybody would disagree that adulterous incest is a pretty bad thing to do. But we shouldn't think that it's only sexual sins that church discipline or excommunication is a response to. It's only one possible grounds for excommunication. Theoretically, it could be any sin. It could be any sin that's known, any sin that is a matter of public knowledge. But it is sin. It's not sin as I define it. It's not sin as you define it. It's sin as God himself defines it. God himself tells us the conditions under which the church should practice discipline, the conditions in which they should confront and rebuke sin. But perhaps what we should say first is this. You cannot be disciplined for any sin, no matter how bad it is. You cannot be disciplined for any sin if you repent of that sin. If you repent of sin, you have the promise of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. It's not to say that there won't be consequences. Oftentimes there are consequences of our sin that we have to live with. Paul in Galatians 6 talks about burdens that have to be borne, and we should help others bear their burdens. He's talking there about the consequences of people's sin. But you can always find forgiveness in Jesus Christ, and you can always find forgiveness in His church. And we as the church need to make sure that is true. That people can come here, that they can find forgiveness, they can find restoration, they can find wholeness, and they can find a way to live a new life, to make a new start. They can find help and forgiveness. So we should say that. But having said that, when people refuse, professing Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, do not repent of their sin, and they are warned, they are rebuked, there is a process that has gone through, then we are told in verse 11, not to keep company with them. Not to keep company with them. And Paul says this is not just sexual immorality. Again, in verse 11, he says, don't keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. There are other lists in the Bible of such sins. Galatians chapter 5 would be one example where Paul there says in verse 19, he says, the works of the flesh are evident. And Paul's going to talk about the flesh here in a moment in 1 Corinthians 5. But he says the works of the flesh are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Will Christians fall into these sins? Of course they will. Of course we do. We all fall into these sins. But we can't, the point is that we can't remain in those sins. We cannot remain there. We must repent. We have to turn away from these things. And a genuine Christian will do that. He will ask forgiveness of his sin. He will seek healing from it. And so Paul tells the Corinthians that they must make a proper judgment in this situation. But they want to be tolerant. Okay, they want to be tolerant. And there is a time to be tolerant. But there's also a time to not be tolerant. And he says, this is the time. Actually, there are many people who say, you know, to practice church discipline seems like a very arrogant thing to do. And actually, we're going to see that Paul says it's very arrogant not to do it. It is, in fact, just the opposite. In verse 2, he says, you are puffed up, and you have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. They're puffed up. They're full of themselves. He says in verse 6, your glorying is not good. They're proud of it. They're boasting of the fact that they are tolerating this incestuous, adulterous relationship on the part of a brother in the church. They seem to be very proud that one of their members is practicing this kind of open sin. So why would they be so self-congratulatory about it? Why would they have such great self-esteem, so puffed up about it? Well, there could be many reasons. I mean, they could be thinking, well, look at us. We're open-minded. You know, in Corinth in Paul's day, in the Greco-Roman world, as a whole, it was every bit as degenerate sexually as our own day is. In fact, much more so. So look at us. We're tolerant. You know, we can get along with people in the world. Look at us. That could be one reason. Many churches don't practice church discipline today. Many Bible-believing evangelical churches don't do it. They don't want to do it. They stay away from it. Why? What are some reasons in our day? Well, we want the church to grow. We want to have a good reputation in the community. We don't want to scare people off. Of course, every church wants to grow. We should desire to grow. But that's arrogant, isn't it? That's really arrogant, Paul says. Thinking that we're going to alienate people if we talk about their sin. Or if at the end of the line we actually do something formally about their sin that they refuse to set aside. There are very few churches today which practice any kind of church discipline. The method of the day is, at least in a lot of evangelical churches, is, you know, the hope is the person will just go away. Maybe they just leave. Maybe they just not come back. We don't have to deal with them. They won't be here. Maybe it's that. Sometimes churches are afraid. I mean, in our setting, you know, lawsuits are a real possibility. Churches have been taken to court. They have been sued. They have lost these kinds of cases. So let's not make waves. Let's not make anybody unhappy. Let's not do anything formal or public. What Paul says about them, no matter what the motivation, no matter what the fear might be, Paul says, you know, who do you think you are to be making these kinds of judgments? Who do you think you are to be boasting in your own humility that you won't act? And Paul says, in fact, you are arrogant. You are puffed up. You are glorying in yourself. We might think, maybe some of you here are thinking that as well. I mean, who are we to be making judgments about other people? After all, we're all sinners. None of us is perfect. We all stumble in many ways. And that is true. We all do. And we all do need to be patient with one another. We need to be forbearing and forgiving of one another. But we also need to be repenting of our sin. And if we refuse to do that, then we are being arrogant. We are being arrogant by letting the sinner simply set up his own terms by which he is going to be accepted into the church. And Paul, the inspired apostle, says we can't do that. Before the world, if we practice church discipline, we are going to look judgmental. No matter how we do it, we're going to look uncaring and harsh. We're not going to be able to fix that. So let's just leave that aside. But let's think about it in a more biblical and a truer way, I think. If the church does nothing, if the church just permits anything, we don't like it, we don't agree with what they're doing, but we let it go. We permit it. We tolerate any and everything. Then a couple of things flow from that. And we have to deal with this too. First of all, it's not going to gain you any points with the world, okay? The world will say, if you do something about this, you're harsh and you're uncaring, you're unfeeling, you're intolerant. If you don't do something about it, the world's going to say you're hypocritical. In fact, they do, right? Well, look at you Christians. You say you're Christians. You say you're supposed to live in a certain way. And then look at all these people and the way that they're living. These people that are members of your church. You've got people living however they want to. See, that's the world is going to attack the church no matter what. We can't make the world and pleasing the world our standard. What happens is actually over time when the church refuses to practice discipline is that the church over time becomes indistinguishable from the world. And it does happen. If the church tolerates worldliness, if it tolerates sin, if it doesn't act, then the church becomes indistinguishable from the world. A church without discipline is like a body without an immune system, right? The disease is just going to take over. It's just going to take over. And it's going to rule in the body. As Christians, we have to make these judgments. Jesus commands us to do it. People say, well, Jesus would never, you know, tolerate church discipline. Jesus told us to do it in Matthew 18. He instructed his people to do it. Yes, but Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Do not judge, Matthew 7. Do not judge, lest you be judged. But Jesus is not telling us there universally don't make judgments. In fact, in the same passage, he tells us that we have to make judgments. He says, watch out for wolves in sheep's clothing. You have to be able to make judgments as to who is a wolf, who's a false teacher, who's going to come in and destroy the sheep. What Jesus is saying is don't judge with your own standard. Don't judge with an unjust standard. Judge with God's standard. Judge justly, not by your own preferences. And so as Christians, as the church, we have to make these judgments. And actually, as Paul describes it here in verse 2, especially, to do nothing is to make a judgment. In a case like this, to do nothing is to make a determination about the case. What you're judging is, well, this isn't important. This doesn't matter. We can let this go. Paul says you should have mourned, verse 2, you should have mourned, you should have realized what a big deal this was. But instead, your judgment is, it's not a big deal. It's not a big thing. Doing nothing is not only a judgment, it's a false judgment. It's a judgment that takes the side of the offender. So you have a man in your church who commits adultery, cheats on his wife. He leaves her for someone else. He abandons his family. And then you do nothing. What's the message? What's the judgment that you've made? Well, we think that was an okay thing to do. And we're not going to stand up for his wife who has been abandoned. We're not going to stand up for his kids who've been abandoned. We're going to take our side with him. That's what kind of judgment is being made when we do nothing. We are making a judgment. Paul, in verse 3, says, I have judged the situation. He rebukes them for not doing so. And he says, you're arrogant because you think you know better than Christ. You think you know better than the Word of God. You think that this is the way to go. But you are puffed up. You are glorying in yourself. So the church has to judge. It has to judge carefully. It has to judge lovingly. It has to do it with mourning, okay, and genuine grief about what it's doing and what has brought this about. But the church has to judge. And then he tells them how they are to judge, what they are to do. He says, you are to deliver this person over to Satan when you are gathered together. Verse 4, he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So there's a church declaration that is going on. When the church gathers together for its worship service, when it makes this declaration, when it judges justly according to the Word of God, there is a power there. There is a spiritual power there that is not our own. It's actually the power of Christ. Christ, who Paul says is there with you, is present with you, who is speaking through you. Jesus says in Matthew 18, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. God is working in that situation. In fact, Jesus says, Jesus in Matthew 18 describes this situation as well. He says, I say to you again, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. And where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. This is not the verse that's about the poorly attended Bible studies. You know, only two or three people there, and well, we know Jesus is here and he'll hear our prayer. I mean, that's certainly true. But Jesus is talking about excommunication. He's talking about the judgment of the church. When his people gather, Jesus is there. He binds and he looses as they bind and they lose. So it's serious business. We should understand that it is it's a serious thing. But it's also an encouraging thing. It's an encouraging thing that Christ does honor the faithfulness of his people. He does honor their desire to bring discipline to bear in order that that person could be restored. And of course, every church is imperfect. The judgments we make are not always right. And yet God gives great authority to the church. That's why we need a plurality in the church. We need plurality of elders. We need many members. We need iron sharpening iron. We need to all be looking into these things and studying these things together so that we do come to a right understanding. The pastor does not get to excommunicate people from the church. It does not happen that way. It's not the whim of one man. It's a collective process. And we, as the members of the church, are all involved in that process. That's why it happens in the worship assembly when we gather together. And when the church gathers together, Paul says, you are to deliver or hand over that person to Satan. Give that person over to Satan. What does that mean? The word there, deliver, means to put into the hands of someone else. Terrifyingly enough, into the hands of the devil. And what's Paul really saying here? Deliver him, hand him over to Satan. Well, there's a couple things going on here. First of all, this person, by their conduct and by their refusal to admit their sin and turn away from it and seek God's forgiveness, has become, in effect, a part of the world. They have put their allegiance with the world and with Satan, who is a rebel against God. What excommunication effectively is doing is saying, this person has already identified themselves as a part of the world, and we are simply showing that that is exactly what's going to happen. They are at this point removed from the church, and they are placed back into the world. They have shown their loyalty to Satan and not to Christ, and so now they're subject to judgment along with the world. If they don't repent. And there's a great illustration of this here that Paul gives us. He talks about this process as a process of purging. And he ties that back to the image of the Passover bread in verse 6. He says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old lump of leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So here's the image of Passover. They were supposed to get rid of all the leaven in their house. And some people, some scholars say it was leaven. Some say it was sourdough, something like that. But some ingredient, a kind of a starter that they would put in the bread. And Paul uses a very, and God and Yahweh in the Passover uses a very everyday sort of analogy to show what he is doing for his people. God told them at the Exodus that they were, in effect, starting over, right? They were starting a new life. They were leaving a life of slavery in Egypt, and they were beginning a new life as free men and women, being saved, being liberated by the grace of God. And so they're being given this very ordinary, everyday sort of picture of this. Every day when you make a new loaf of bread, you take some of that starter and you put it in the batch of dough. And you go ahead and knead it, and then you bake and then you take a little bit out, right, for the next time. You've always got some there in the kitchen on the stove. You've always got some waiting there. And God says when you leave Egypt, get rid of all that. Because you're going to make a clean start. You're going to have a new life. You're going into a new land. And you're not supposed to be bringing the ways of Egypt with you. You're going to leave all that behind. And so they had to sweep out the corners, get rid of all the leaven or the sourdough or whatever it was. And that was really a metaphor. Really, it was really a metaphor for getting rid of idolatry and sin and rebellion, the ways of Egypt, the ways of the world, and trusting in God who delivered them and gave them his laws, gave them a new way of life, gave them a new land to live in, and told them, you'll never be a slave again if you follow my ways. And so how does Paul use that image here? He says in verse 6, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Okay, the church is like a lump of dough as well. And he says, by not removing this offender, you are actually contaminating the church. Again, it's like a body without an immune system. It's like a person with AIDS. If the church does not act, sin is just allowed to run wild in the church. And there is no distinction is there between the church and the world. Don't you know, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's like our saying, you know, don't you know a rotten apple spoils the whole barrel, right? You got to get rid of that rotten apple. It's the same idea. It's the same kind of thing. You can't keep the leaven there. You can't keep the sin in your midst and not be affected by it. So purge it out. Now, Paul says, yes, we do have to be patient with each other. We do have to tolerate each other. We are not quick to purge people out of the body of Christ. But for those who habitually walk in it and refuse to forsake it, the church has to purge. It has to purge out the leaven. Paul says this is also done in verse 5 for the destruction of the flesh. He says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. A lot of discussion about what this means exactly. What does it mean that their flesh is to be destroyed and their spirit saved? Well, Paul in his letters, I think you have to go and find the background in what Paul says in his letters about the flesh versus the spirit, of which he says a lot in Romans and Galatians. And I think that's the background to this verse here. The flesh, according to Paul, is the sin nature. It's humanity in rebellion against God. It's the indwelling power of sin in our lives. And a man of flesh, a fleshly man, a carnal man, is a man who's dominated and directed by his sin. He lives his life according to the principle of sin. And that's contrasted in Paul's thinking with the Spirit. The Spirit is the man who is no longer in the flesh. He's renewed in his inner life. He's transformed by the Spirit in his thinking and in his desires. And he is enabled by the Holy Spirit to do what is pleasing to God. So it's about transformation. It's about the ability to live a godly life, to walk, as Paul says in Galatians 5, walk in the Spirit so you do not carry out the desires of the flesh. So what does that mean for this passage here? Well, Paul is hoping and praying and trusting that this purging, this excommunication, will actually lead to the destruction of the flesh in this person's life, in the offender's life. That he will realize his sin, that he will come to grips with it, that he will repent of it. That the flesh, in effect, that is guiding him and controlling him, will be destroyed, and he will come to be guided by the Holy Spirit of God, that his spirit would be saved in the day of judgment, and that these actions on the part of the church would bring him to repentance. That's the hope. That's always the hope in formal discipline, in excommunication, that the offender will be restored, their flesh would be destroyed, meaning the power of sin would be broken in their life, that they would repent and come back to the church of Jesus Christ. So just here's kind of the gist of it, the gist of the argument. The one who is excommunicated loves his flesh more than he loves Christ. And God wants to destroy that. God wants to put that to an end. The Lord loves the sinner. That's why. The Lord loves the sinner, and he does not abandon them to their sin, but rather uses the action of the church to discipline them, to show that person that their sin does cut them off from fellowship with Christ. And so we pray and hope that they would come to their senses and confess their sin and be restored to the body of Christ. To excommunicate a church member is a thoroughly unpleasant experience, a very painful experience, but God uses it. Sometimes it doesn't happen. Sometimes the person doesn't come back. The person chooses to remain in their sin. But many, many times, it is effective. It is grace. It is really gospel that is offered for the sinner. Now, on the other side of excommunication, there are other things that this form of discipline means. And Paul says this in verse 9. He says, do not keep company with such a person. Verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. And we say, well, of course. You know, we don't want to be with people in the world who are practicing all kinds of perversions and sexual sins. We need to flee from that. We need to not associate with people like that. Actually, that's not what Paul's saying. He's not talking about people in the world at all. He says in verse 10, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater, and on he goes. Paul is saying, we are not to separate ourselves from the world. We are going to have associations and relationships, whether it's in school or in business or at work or in the neighborhood, with people who do not know Christ, and they live like they do not know Christ. And Paul says that's okay. Obviously, we're not to join them in their sin, but we can be friendly with them. We can get to know them. We can spend time with them. We can even eat with them, just like Jesus did. Jesus ate with prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners. But Paul says there is a distinction to be made between outsiders and insiders. There's an important distinction that is to be made here. We're not talking about, when we talk about not keeping company, we're not talking about people in the world. But one, he says in verse 11, who calls himself a brother and yet lives like the world. That's the person that we cannot associate with after we have excommunicated them. It's striking, really, because we tend to do the opposite, don't we? As the church, we tend to do the opposite. We tend to expect a lot more from the world than we do from the church. You know, we're up in arms about all the sin in the world, all the wickedness in our culture. Well, there's a place for that. There's a place for that. But we're not nearly as hard on the church. The church has to get its act together. That should really be our focus. The church is tolerating all kinds of mess. That's really where our concern is. Paul says in verse 12, it's not our business to pass judgment on the world. He says, what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. I don't go through the world and say, oh, this person's going to hell and this person. I don't do that. That's God's business. That's his business. Jesus even said, you know, don't pull the tares out while the wheat is still growing. You wait until the time of the end, and then the judge comes, and he will deal with the weeds, with the tares. That's not your job. Christians are not to judge the world in that sense, but we are to judge those who are inside, who call themselves brothers. That's where our sphere of authority lies. And we should consider that as members of this church a blessing. We really should. We had a family take vows of membership this morning. And one of those stipulations of church membership is that we submit to the governance of the church, to the discipline of the church. Okay? You're in a church that will discipline you if and when you need it, under the circumstances, under the proper circumstances. That should be good news for us. That should be a relief for us. Because again, it's about gospel. It's about love. the world has yet to receive the gospel. I can't go to them with promises of the gospel. I can persuade them. I can tell them what those promises are if they believe. But one who's professed belief and been baptized has received assurance of those promises. And so I have the duty to go after that person in love and to hold them to their faith, hold them to what they have promised as a disciple of Jesus Christ. We should consider that a blessing, and we should consider it a duty to one another. What are the reasons for church discipline? Again, we don't do this on our own authority, but I want to just sort of summarize by giving you, I think five reasons for church discipline. And one is for the glory of God. It's for the glory of God. We do all things for the glory of God. But we glorify God when we do the things that He commands, even though they're hard things to do. Nobody enjoys church discipline. Nobody enjoys that process. But we're not doing it because we enjoy it. God forbid. And we're not doing it according to our own whims or our personal tastes. We're doing it to be faithful. And that gives glory to God. And that is certainly a big reason for church discipline. Another is one we've already looked at. The purity of the church of Jesus Christ is to be maintained. Notice I did not say the perfection of the church, because the church is not perfect. Because this church is full of sinners. We are not a pure people, okay? But we are to purge out the old leaven. We are to purge out those who insist upon living as the world lives, who insist upon living in the old way of life and slavery to their sins. A third purpose for church discipline is the restoration of the sinner, which we've also talked about, the fallen brother. We want to see him restored. We want to see her brought back. Galatians 6:1, Paul says that, he says, "Brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." That's really a great summary, a great capstone for what excommunication is all about. It's the restoration of a brother or sister. And again, that's always the goal. That's always the goal that we should have in mind. Restoration to fellowship with God in Christ. Restoration to fellowship with their fellow believers. So I know I've said it a lot of times, but it really needs to be emphasized that discipline, even excommunication, is a demonstration of the kindness of God. It's not a demonstration of his harshness or his irritability or his, you know, it's difficult to get along with God. It's not that at all. It's an expression of his long suffering and his love for his people. And that's to be shown. That's to be expressed in the way that we do it. The goal of putting someone outside of the church is not to keep them out. It's that they would eventually be brought back in. That's our hope. That's what we should be praying for. Sadly, it doesn't always happen. Often it does. And when it does, it's a marvelous thing. It's a beautiful thing. And God uses it in the life of that person. Incidentally, that's what happened with the incestuous church member that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 2. In his next letter to Corinth, 2 Corinthians, we find there that the church had obeyed Paul's command, that they had put this man out of the church. They did what Paul told them to do, and Paul actually has to correct the church again in 2 Corinthians. He actually has to say, okay, he's repented. He did repent. Paul says, now you have to let him back in. So they weren't going to let him in. Okay, he's out. We'll obey you, Paul. We'll do what the word tells us to do. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, he says, "This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him." So this man is overcome with guilt and shame. And Paul says, "Don't leave him twisting in the wind. You go to him. You receive him. You comfort him. You encourage him. You restore fellowship with him. Again, it doesn't always end that way, but our prayer is that it will. And that is certainly the purpose for which God has given church discipline. The fourth reason to do church discipline is, quite frankly, so that God will not do it himself. So that Jesus will not have to come to us and judge us himself. In Revelation 2, the glorified Christ actually speaks to the church at Pergamos, and he warns them that this will happen if they do not cease to tolerate the false teaching and the sexual immorality and the wicked practices that are going on in their church. Right? Jesus tells them, he says, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth." So here the church, he's not telling the offenders to repent. He's telling the church to repent. Repent because you've not been faithful. You've not been faithful in disciplining these people. Jesus will come and discipline them himself, and probably discipline you also. So we need to do this. We need to do this unless we want Jesus coming with the sword of his mouth, which I don't think we want. And number five, excommunication, even if it doesn't happen to us, is a warning for us. It's a warning for all of us about the gravity of our own sin. It's a warning to us that, you know, if we're not, yes, we all sin, but if we're not fighting against our sin, if we're not resisting our sin, if we're not struggling against it, you know, we're in a dangerous place. We're in a dangerous place. And we have an example of where that ends up. Someone being put back into the world. Someone being handed over to Satan. That's where it can go if you do not deal with your sin. And also, it also teaches us, I think, to love one another, you know, to go to each other, to confront one another, to rebuke one another when it is necessary and as it's necessary. Again, not being busybodies, you know, not poking our nose in everybody's affairs or pointing out things that aren't really sins, just things we don't like. We're warned against that kind of thing. And a lot of sins we're called to simply cover over. We're called to let it go. You know, we can't call every sin on the carpet, nor should we. But when we see sinful patterns, when we see real danger, you know, we are encouraged in love to love our brother or sister enough to go to them. It's similar, again, to a family context, right? A child who is not disciplined by his parents when he needs it, you know, he's not spanked by his mom or dad. Why is that? Well, it's hard to do that. You know, as a parent, I can certainly say it's easier not to spank your kid. It's easier not to discipline them. It's easier just not to make an issue of it. But when it needs to be an issue, you know, you really need to do it. You really need to love your child in that way. And when the parent does this, it is out of love. They don't want to see their child come to greater harm. They don't want to see their child continue in this sinful way or even fall into worse sin. So discipline is always, it's always about love. It's always to be an expression of love. And finally, Paul tells us also what this looks like in terms of the effects, in terms of the effects of the fellowship of the church, the body life of the church. And how did he describe that? He describes this actually in four verses here. In verse 2, he talks about the offender being taken away from among you. In verse 7, he talks about the purging out of this person. In verse 11, he gets a little more specific. He says, you are not to keep company with this person. Verse 13, he says, you are to put away this person. So what does all this mean? What is he talking about here? Well, what he's certainly saying is that the relationship of the body of Christ and the people in the body of Christ toward the person who is excommunicated changes. It has to change. It can't be the same. The big change is that they are cut off from fellowship with Jesus. Verse 8. Verse 8, he says, it's a reference to the Lord's Supper. Let's keep the feast. And not with the leaven. Let's keep the feast, but not with the leaven. The leaven is to be purged out. So the person who is excommunicated, that's what excommunication means. They don't have communion. They are not permitted to come to the Lord's table. They are not in fellowship with Christ. And that is officially acknowledged. But there's a more general sort of communion as well in the church that they are also excluded from. And that's in verse 11. Paul, as he goes through the list here, I've written to you not to keep company with, and he goes through the list. And he says, not even to eat with such a person. I don't think here he's speaking specifically of the Lord's Supper. But what he is speaking of is all of the relationships and all of the fruits and all the benefits that come from eating the Lord's Supper together. All the good fellowship that we have, and all the hospitality we have, all the koinonia that is ours together in the body of Christ. I have, and you have a special relationship with the people in the church. And when fellowship with the church is cut off, it has to affect that relationship. And again, that's not the issue with unbelievers. Okay, unbelievers don't come to the table. I don't have that kind of communion with them. But at the same time, Paul, I think, has no problem with me having lunch with an unbelieving coworker or having unbelieving neighbors over or something like that. This is what Jesus does too. Jesus eats with sinners. Why? To invite them. It's his way of inviting them to the table. Come into the kingdom. This is just a taste of what you get there. But again, outsiders and insiders are treated differently. And this is a part of God's discipline of them, so that they will be made aware of their sin. I can't have that person over to my house for dinner anymore. We can't enjoy that kind of fellowship that we used to have. And that is used by God, I think, to make them more aware of the gravity of what they've done and what they're continuing to do. Again, it's done with the motivation that I want fellowship with them again. I want that communion to be restored. But they have to be cut off from it in order to be driven to see their sin as sin, to see what the effects of it are, and realize that they have cut themselves off from the church. They have cut themselves off from Jesus Christ. And this is not exactly like a shunning or ignoring or not talking to them. There are certain sins in which it is necessary to shun someone. And that's made specific in God's word. Someone who is divisive, Paul says, someone who is trying to pit one person in the body of Christ against another, who's trying to cause factions and divisions, that person is to be put out, and Paul says, have nothing to do with them. You don't want to get near a person who is always causing division. But he doesn't say that about all sins. And so it doesn't mean that you can't talk to this person anymore. It doesn't mean that you have to, you know, run the other way if you see them in the grocery store or if you're at a public occasion like a wedding or a funeral or something. You can see them. You can talk to them, and you probably should. And as you do that, find ways to express your love for them. I think Paul wants us to do that. He wants us to find ways to let them know that they are missed at the table. They are missed in our home. They are missed in the times of fellowship that we have with those in the body of Christ. And we miss them, and we pray for them, and we want to see them restored to that. That might look different ways for different ones of us, but I think Paul is saying that the fellowship is disrupted. It has to be. It must be. It's part of what the discipline of the church means. Excommunication is difficult to do, but to neglect it is not compassionate. To neglect it is not to have mercy on the sinner. To neglect it is to withhold our love from him and to allow him to define the terms of his relationship to Christ and Christ's people. And we can't do that. We can't do that. But remember that discipline, the discipline of the Lord is always gracious. And don't despise that discipline. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your discipline of us, the discipline daily, as you show us our sin, as you show us the way to repentance, as you show us your mercy continually. We thank you that we have that set before us also each Lord's Day here as we assemble together. Father, we pray for our beloved brother and sister, that you would restore them to us. Help us to be faithful as a church and loving one another in all the ways that you have instructed us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.